You know, you can tell a lot about a man by spending time with his wife. Because every woman reflects her husband, good or bad. You can tell a lot about a congregation or about a pastor just by spending time with his congregation. And I know I speak for folks who have come down from Oklahoma and folks that have come from elsewhere in Texas and folks that came from Arkansas. Where else?
Kansas.
Wherever. Most times I don't know where I'm from. And I think all of us can say that your congregation, Pastor, the way people have received us, welcomed us, loved us, fed us, have really shown us the love of Christ. And you speak very well of your pastor, and don't quit. Keep pressing on to do better, because his desire for you is that you reflect the chief shepherd, Lord Jesus Christ. Those were beautiful songs that we sang, and they all kind of create in us that anticipation and the expectation of the coming of our Lord, and that's going to be the topic of our study this morning, because if you'll just follow me back to Philippians, we've skipped over a few statements that Paul makes that I just want us to go back and see. If you'll turn with me back to Philippians chapter 1, and of course we covered that last week down at Buchanan Dam. But I just want you to see that this is a thread that runs in the mind of Paul through this epistle. He talks about, in Philippians 1 and verse 3, he's thanking God for them on every remembrance, praying for them with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. The day of Christ. And then if you notice in verse 10, I'll start in verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Seems like Paul's trying to get something across to us. You remember I mentioned yesterday, when the Bible repeats something, pay attention. There's a reason in Genesis 1 that he states 10 times that each species brings forth after its own kind. God knew that the atheism and the godlessness of the evolutionary idea would be dominant. By the way, Darwin didn't come up with it. All he did was revives teaching that went all the way back to the ancient world. But every species brings forth after its kind. Turn with me to Philippians 2, and we saw this one. Paul's desire is that they would become, in verse 15, blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You know, to a degree, a pastor's joy in the presence of the Lord is going to depend on how well his congregation did. And that joy and the reward for it is going to be shared together. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So the question is, what is that day? We want to look at that day during the time that we have this morning. And I would just like to again approach the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing. You're going to need to limber your fingers up a bit. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture. Again, you know, a lot of Scripture, there are things that really need some diligent study and explanation, and there are some things that are pretty clear, and I'm going to try to just let Scripture speak to you this morning and get me out of the way, and I'll try to point out a few things that may be helpful to you as we go along. So let's just ask God to do what He would do this morning. Once again, Father, how we look forward to that day when we get carried away about being carried away. What a glorious thought, what a tremendous hope, what a joy in the midst of our sufferings to know that one day we're going to be reunited with all of our loved ones who have trusted in you And above all, that as we come to the finish of that long race that we have run, that our Lord is waiting at the finish line and we run into His arms. So as we look into Your Word again this morning, please open our hearts and our minds. Make the Scripture clear to us. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify Your Word to our souls and this hour to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you turn in your Bible to Matthew 24, I want to remind you that because our God is sovereign, because our Savior is alive, because our sins are forgiven, because our hope is secure, because our Lord is coming back, we should be the most joyful people on earth. And I didn't come up with that, I stole it. An old Navy SEAL friend of mine used to tell me, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying. I steal everything I can. I take credit for nothing because everything I have, someone gave me. I'm simply assembling the parts and the pieces maybe a little differently than someone else did and restating the truths that never fail. But you can go online and look at walkingworthypodcast.com. Walkingworthypodcast.com. I think the name's guy is Dustin Benge, or Dustin Beng, B-E-N-G-E, professor of church history at Union School of Theology in the UK. A lot of good material on there. By the way, when I endorse someone, that doesn't mean I endorse everything they say. Probably somewhere along the line, he and I may disagree, and Pastor Novice and I somewhere along the line will disagree, and, you know, we're humans. We're all growing and learning. And sometimes I disagree with people, and then years later I go, you know what, they were right. And that's always helpful for us to learn a little bit. Never stop learning. All of the Gospels are filled with wedding language. All of the Gospels are filled with wedding language. We don't recognize most of it because we don't understand the customs of the people. When we study the Scripture, we have to study the Scripture in context, and that means not only within the context of the Scripture, it means within the context of the time in which it was written. Our goal is not to understand the Bible as a living document, the way that the liberals would have us understand it, but to understand the Bible in light of the time in which it was written. If we understand it as Paul meant it, if we understand it the way the people of his day understood it, and by the way, they needed a lot less explanation than we do because they lived within the ferment of the time that they were on this earth, and they understood the language, they understood the idioms and the phrases. My wife and family and I spent 10 years in Australia, and we are people who speak two different languages. We speak American and they speak Australian. Or as the real Ocker Aussies would say, they speak Stryan. And we would use phrases that they did not understand, and they would use phrases that we did not understand, and it took us about 10 years to figure out what they were saying, and then we left. But the Gospels are full of wedding language. And I'm sure you'll remember that in John chapter 2, Jesus performed his first public miracle at a wedding in Cana. And that miracle he performed at that wedding of a family that apparently were too poor to provide for all the guests that came. And I've always said the reason they ran out of wine is because Jesus brought the disciples along. And so when Jesus was informed that they were out of wine, you must understand, according to the culture of the day, that was the greatest faux pas, greatest social embarrassment that you could go through. To put on a wedding, one of the most joyful times of life, and run out of wine was something you would never live down. And so Mary came to Jesus, and Jesus set the trend for all of his miracles through the Gospel of John because he performed it simply by speaking a word. The 6 water pots equaled about 130 to 140 gallons of water. 6 in the Scripture is the number of man. They filled the water pots with a natural ingredient, water. Jesus said, "Now draw it out and take it to the master of the feast." They drew the water out and took it to the master of the feast. And what he literally said doesn't come through in the English. He said, "Most people put out the best wine first. And then after people get a little drunk, they bring out the not so good stuff. But you have saved the best for last." And what Jesus was illustrating in that was not only his desire to bring joy into our life and to provide for our needs, but he was also illustrating the fact that he makes all things new. He takes the common of your life and turns it into something supernatural. And all of this world and all of our experiences and everything that we go through can be nothing more than just the water from the well. But when the Lord Jesus touches it in eternity, it is going to be turned into the best wine. And so that wedding sets the trend of the Lord Jesus through the Scriptures. And then, of course, in John 14, immediately after, what does a husband say to his wife when she messes up? Well, don't tell me. Jesus tells the disciples that they're all going to deny him, and Peter says, "Lord, I'll go to death with you. I'll face the sword. You know, I'm with you. Nobody's with you like me. The rest of them, they might run, not me, Lord. I'm that guy that Heraclitus talked about, that warrior." Yeah, that's me. Yeah, those of you on Friday night, you remember. Jesus said, "Peter, before the cock crows tonight or in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." And unfortunately, then we hit a chapter break at the end of chapter 13. And so we save chapter 14 for tomorrow to read, because we're bound by the one thing in your Bible that is not inspired. I always get a kick out of going to seminaries around the world and telling the students that there are uninspired portions in your Bible, and they get this shocked look on their face, and some of them get really vigorous in their denial. "No, that's not true." I said, "I can prove it to you." "No, it's not true. It's all inspired." I say, "Your chapter and verse divisions are not inspired." And they go, And unfortunately, they sometimes rob us of really catching what God wants us to get, because Jesus is sitting there with the disciples. Peter denies that he'll deny. Jesus affirms that he will deny. And then what is the very next thing Jesus says? See, we don't know because we never read past the chapter. "Let not your heart be troubled." Could I just suggest to you that the Lord knows every sin you're ever going to commit before you're ever going to commit it, and it's not going to take him by surprise? He's not going to be shocked. He's not going to sit there on his throne and say, "How could they do that to me?" He knew it all when he went to the cross. He tasted the penalty for every one of them. And the reason he could say to Peter, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," is because he knew he was about to pay the penalty for what Peter was going to do. "In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." That is a wedding proposal. When a young man and a young woman in the Jewish culture, particularly in Galilee, were engaged or betrothed, whatever we want to call it, those were the words that were spoken. He would take a glass of wine. He would offer the wine to the young woman. Her father is standing there. His father is standing here. If she takes the wine and pours it out, it's pretty obvious the answer is no. If she takes the wine and drinks the wine, the answer is yes. She doesn't have to say a word. And then he says, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." This is his promise, his vow. "And I will receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may always be." And so Jesus is talking in wedding language. I want to talk to you this morning about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his return is the fulfillment of his wedding vow. But I have to get, again, a little bit of historical context in place, and so you find yourself in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24 and 25, We have passages that are dealing primarily with things that have not yet happened, the tribulation period. And understand that the book of Matthew is the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. And the book of Matthew is actually a rebuke to the nation of Israel for their unbelief. And that comes through. Many have called it the Gospel of Judgment. Even though the gospel and the offer of eternal life is there, there's a lot of harsh things and they're said in Jewish ways, and we sometimes get tangled up in Matthew because of it. But the disciples come to him on the Mount of Olives and they ask him, they came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And they ask him really three questions, and we don't have time to go into the three questions and the precise answers to them. I just want you to get in your head, in your mind, a picture of end times events. So here we go. Take heed that no one deceives you. That's your greatest danger today. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Sound familiar? See that you are not troubled. Number one danger, deception. Number two, danger, panic. It doesn't mean that you're not going to be confused or uncertain of the times or maybe fearful. Don't let yourself be shaken. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. The word nation is ethnos. We think of this as world wars, national wars. That's not what Jesus said would happen. He said there's going to be something that has only come into our vocabulary within the last few years, ethnic strife. In other words, Satan is going to turn white against black, black against white, one against Asian. They're trying to make a big deal now out of attacks on Asians as if it was a pandemic of violence against Asian people. Why? Because the Democrats have squeezed about all they can out of racism against black and brown people. Now let's make it the Asians. They want to foment division. They want the rich against the poor. They want this subculture against another subculture. And so they're creating subcultures. Just like you would hatch chickens so that you have something to feed on down the line. Because after a while, it grows old, pitting this group against this group. We have to have a new group. Now we have to have, it's not enough that they tried to set men against women for the last 40 years. And of course, make the man always look like the idiot, and the woman was always the one that spoke. And ladies, I'm not speaking against you in any way. I'm simply saying this is the brainwashing that has destroyed. Their fear was of men that are men. And Pastor Navas talked to the men yesterday about that. And their fear was, if men are men, I had a quote. Maybe I didn't bring it with me. By Elizabeth Elliot. Her husband died in Ecuador as a missionary. And Elizabeth Elliot said, how we need men to be men so that women can be women. If you destroy the strong male leadership in a nation, you will destroy the women. And initially, and I'm getting a little bit off target and political, but this all applies and we need to wake up to the time in which we live. They were promoting feminism supposedly as being pro-women. Now feminism has become totally antagonistic to women. It's all just a tool. It's like a sleight of hand. It's like, look over here while I'm doing this over here. And the whole time they're just deceiving us and getting the nation and the world more and more divided. And now they're down to Mr. Potato Head went transgender on us. And Dr. Seuss is dangerous and Mickey Mouse is gay. And who knows what else they're going to come up with. Why? Because only in a mental institution can a sane person be seen as crazy. Only in a nation of blind people is a person who says, I see, called insane. How How in the world I got that out of this, I have no idea. Nation against nation, that's where we were. Come back to it. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of, your Bible may say, sorrows. It's birth pangs. Birth pangs are painful. Birth pangs increase in intensity. They increase in rapidity. That's exactly what's going on right now. We're in the birth pang phase, but the great thing about birth pangs is what? They're going to bring forth a birth. Do you know what these birth pangs are about to bring forth? They are about to bring forth the rebirth of the nation of Israel. A believing Jewish nation is about to be born. But it's going to take the tribulation to bring it about. So here's what I want you to get. I'm giving you an outline. It's Jesus' outline, not mine. And sometimes we look over this passage and we miss the outline. I'm going to hit it real quick now because I got to move on. Here's the outline. At verse 8, between verse 8 and 9, the rapture occurs. Why is it not included there? Because he's not writing to the church. The church doesn't exist yet. He is speaking to Jewish people from a Jewish historical framework. And to mention the rapture and talk about the rapture would have meant absolutely nothing to them. That's why it's called a mystery by Paul, because it's a mystery that was never unveiled or revealed until it was given to Paul and he was able to lay it out for us. So, what are the events? Birth pangs. That's where we are right now. Between verse 8 and 9, rapture of the church. Notice, he makes the outline so clear. Then, verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation. That's pretty clear, isn't it? May I ask you a question? Who is the you that he's talking to?
Israel.
It's the nation of Israel. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Then, by the way, the key word, remember Friday night I told you little words like if, in, and by are extremely important in Scripture. This little word then is a time word. If you go through Matthew 24 and 25 and count how many times the word then occurs, you will begin to get the idea that Jesus is systematically laying out for us an outline of what's coming in the days ahead. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. By the way, a lot of people get scared by this one in verse 13. He says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And they go, oh, I don't know if I'll endure to the end. I don't know if I'll be saved at the end. This is not talking about eternal salvation. Whenever you see the word saved in Scripture, ask yourself, saved from what? If I run into a street and grab a child from in front of a truck, I saved that child. Did I give him eternal life? Of course not. If someone is drowning and I jump in and I pull them out of the water, I save their life. I didn't give them eternal life. The word saved can be used for physical or spiritual, temporal or eternal deliverance. And here's the point Jesus is making. Those who endure through the tribulation are going to be delivered to enter into the eternal kingdom. And the rest are going to die. And of course, only believers are going to endure to the end. Verse 15, mid-tribulation. If you're picturing in your mind, I maybe should have had my board brought over here. Well, I'm bringing my board over. Where's my dude that does dude stuff? All right, dude stuff. Mike and I have had a great time joking and talking and just doing what friends do. But I keep laughing because I never heard dude stuff until he introduced me. Some of you are probably the same way. Cross of Christ. Time running forward. Jesus goes into the grave, comes up, is resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. Spirit of God comes down, introducing a new age. We call it the church age. And right here is verse 4 through 8, birth pangs. They didn't mention pandemic. He talks in other passages about earthquakes. By the way, I don't know if you know this, we have had the greatest uptick in earthquakes and volcanic activity in the last 3 months than ever before in history. Man, I wonder how anybody could have known this stuff was going to happen. And when you look at all the strife that's going on around the world, Jesus said, look up, your redemption's drawing near. It's exciting. This is a great time to be alive. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Verse 9, right here. Verse 15, middle of the tribulation, what happens? Antichrist walks into the temple in Jerusalem and says, I am God. I'll show you that in a moment. And he says, if you don't worship me as God, you die. What do you want? What would I do without my life? Rapture of the church. If you don't understand that term, don't worry. We're going to hit it before we get done. The rapture of the church is gone. Church is in heaven. Israel is now the concern of God, restoring the nation of Israel. So we have in verse 15, the abomination of desolation. And then verse 21, last half of the tribulation. Notice in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation. He's giving us just a very clear, tribulation is the first part. Great tribulation means as bad as it was, now it's getting really bad. The great tribulation is the last half. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus Christ comes back in the second advent. Isn't it amazing how clearly He's laid all this out for us? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That is not the rapture. The rapture's already happened. He's talking about the believers who endured to the end. Those who endured to the end will be saved. And so He gathers them together. And later on He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. The human race would annihilate itself. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I know Pastor Novice has been teaching this, so a lot of what I say is going to be repetition for those that are here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to look at a description of what we call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. That is God's wish for us all the time. Don't be ignorant, particularly of His plan and purpose. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who's that? Fellow believers. Christians. Unbelievers don't fall asleep, they go to hell. Without Christ, you're without hope and without eternal life. There is no hope for the person without Christ. No hope. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes judgment. But for those who believe, death is nothing more than falling asleep. Do not sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I told you the four class conditions. This is number one. If we believe, and we do, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, we have a little bit of a difficulty in this as we go on. He says, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will, until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I have a question for you. We are here now. 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ, there He is in His grave, will rise first. But He also said that those who have died in Christ will come with Him. How can both be true? It's really very simple. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. When you die, your soul and spirit immediately goes face to face with Christ. You close your eyes in this life, open your eyes, you're standing face to face with Jesus Christ. The body's still there. You've got people all around crying and moaning, oh, he's gone, he's gone. Poor John. And old John's up there saying, man, this is the greatest day of my life. And there, you know, I've never understood the morbid fascination with a dead body. I've done a million funerals. Well, that's exaggerating by a few hundred thousand, but I understand that when people get emotional, they're not thinking. But folks, a dead body is a dead body. That person is no longer there. You are not talking to that person, stroking that person's hair. They're gone. That's the shell. That shell goes into the grave. That spirit and soul is alive and well in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when Christ returns, that body comes from the grave, and that spirit and soul are reunited with a glorified body that is like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Question, why does the dead have to rise first? Well, the answer is very simple. Even a kid can understand it. They got 6 feet further to go. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I hope you're comforted. I truly hope you're comforted. But I want you to notice in verse 17 that word caught up is a very important word. Arpazo, that's an A. You can read it. If you can't read that, I'll write it where it's a little easier. That easier? Yeah. Harpazo. Harpazo, the Bible was first translated out of Greek into Latin, and this word was translated into Latin as rapio. And rapio is the word we get rape from. Because when a rape occurs, a guy grabs a woman and carries her away. But that's a corrupted version of the meaning of the word, because the word originally meant to snatch someone from danger. There's grave danger coming on this earth in the form of the tribulation, and the Lord reaches down for his bride and says, no way, I'm letting you go through this. You know, our president keeps telling us that the best is yet to come. Not for this world. Not for this world. For this world, the days that are coming are more horrifying, terrifying than anything that any horror movie has ever been able to portray. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Apparently, someone had written a letter to the Thessalonians claiming to be the Apostle Paul, telling them that they had missed the rapture of the church. By the way, there are 2 days in Scripture. It would take me a whole session to teach this. The rapture is the day of Christ. As Paul put it in Philippians, the tribulation is the day of the Lord. Don't get the two confused. Day of the Lord is an Old Testament term that is used over and over and over in the prophets for the tribulation period. The day of Christ, a uniquely New Testament word that refers to the rapture of the church. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, saying, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, you can see where we are. He's picking up where he left off in 1 Thessalonians 4. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, a pseudo letter from some guy claiming to be Paul, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, some of your translations may read Day of the Lord, and in the thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts that we have of the original language, sometimes a transcriber in the early church would think Day of the Lord, Day of Christ, it's all the same, I think I'll put Lord. So it's what we call corruptions that enter into the text. Or it says Day of the Lord, oh, I think I'll put Day of Christ. Tragically, a lot of the people that copied the Scripture and a lot of the people who translated your Bible were not very well instructed in the work of hermeneutics and exegesis and translation and on and on. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. What did Jesus say the first great danger is? Deception. There are people today who are being taught that this is heresy. The doctrine of the rapture is heresy. There are people who are being taught, no, it's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period. There are people who are teaching, no, it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. All across this country with this pandemic nonsense that's going on, Christians are being taught, we're in the tribulation. Boy, it does a great job bringing in a crowd. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 15. Get in here quick because you got to know what's going to happen next week. I'm going to show you how foolish that is. Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you as if that day had come, because that day cannot come unless the falling away comes first. Oh, there's going to be great apostasy. Yes, we know that from other scriptures. But this word that is translated falling away actually means departure. That day can't come unless the departure comes first. Out of 15 uses in the New Testament, the word aphiemi is translated to depart. They attacked the Apostle Paul because they said he was teaching Jews to depart from the law of Moses. Same word. So Paul's saying, don't sweat it. People say, is the vaccine the mark? It's got 666 in it. I can see it. 666 is never going to come on the scene as long as you're here if you're a child of God. By the way, if you're still here, so is the rest of the church, because no one gets left behind. I could teach you that, but we'd have to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, whether we're awake or asleep, and he uses a different word for sleep there that means to be unconscious, mentally out of it, not aware of what's going on. And he said, you may be a carnal Christian, but we're all going together. Glorious promise. He says, the departure must come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We call him Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the as God in the temple of God, showing himself to the world that he is God. Paul says, don't you remember when I was with you, I taught you these things? Well, he referred to him in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now you know what is restraining that he, Antichrist, may be revealed in his time. Something's holding him back. What is it? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Satan is already trying to bring him on the scene. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is the restrainer that has to be taken out of the way? It is the indwelling Holy Spirit within the church. Amen. And he can't come on the scene as long as we're here. You think you have no power? You got the power to stop Antichrist and Satan's plan from being fulfilled just by your very existence. After he is taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, imagine a cage fight. I don't know if any of you ever watched the cage fights like UFC and the others. And imagine two guys go in there and, you know, these guys are always big and brawny and everything else. And so they go in there and the guy says, all right, gets them back in their corner, and he says, fight. And they come out and that guy goes, and the other guy crumbles. No contest. That's how powerful the Lord that you serve is. And the enemy and his kingdom are shattered. Can I ask you a question? Have I convinced you that Matthew 24 is an outline? I hope that I have. It's very simple. You have birth pangs, tribulation, great tribulation, end of the tribulation, return of Christ. It's all laid out. Now turn with me to the book of Revelation. How we love to turn to Revelation. And sometimes when you turn to Revelation, people get excited, and sometimes they get a little unhinged, and sometimes they start getting wild-eyed and say, you need to come to our church. We're studying the book of Revelation. Well, it's good to study, by all means. We should be studying it, because this book tells us what we're going to escape. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, like then is the key in Matthew 24 and 5. The key in Revelation is after these things. After these things. John gives us an outline in chapter 1, verse 19, and he says that the outline is the things that you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, the church, and then it's the things that will happen after these things.
Amen.
Okay? So after these things, I looked, John says, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The verb there, standing open, is in the perfect tense, which means that it was open sometime in the past and remains open today. When Christ died on the cross, when the veil split from top to bottom and opened the way into the Holy of Holies, Christ opened the door into heaven for anyone who will enter in. I am the door, he said. If anyone will enter in by me, he will go out and have eternal life. So John sees the door that's been left standing open in heaven, and he heard the voice that was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the things that must take place. All right, I have to expand a bit, so I'm going to take this little thing right here and bring it over here, and here is the tribulation, and here is Revelation 4:1, and here John sees a door open in heaven, and he hears a voice that says, come up here. What 1 Thessalonians 4 say? The Lord was sent with a shout. That's it. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. Here's what I want you to get. In Revelation 2 and 3, actually Revelation 1 through 3, the church is mentioned 19 times. 19 times. I defy you to find the church ever mentioned from Revelation 6 to 19, which covers the tribulation period. It is never mentioned. Why does the Lord never mention the church when he's talking about the tribulation? We're not there. Okay? One more thing to add to your arsenal here, to put in your quiver. When John goes up in heaven, he sees around the throne 24 thrones, 24 elders. You can see that in verse 4. They're wearing crowns. What did Paul say? Henceforth is laid up for me a crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So here we have a representation of the church. Say, how do you know that they're the church? They can't be anyone else. Some people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture say, oh, those are Old Testament saints. I can prove to you beyond a shadow of doubt they're not Old Testament saints. How do you do it? Well, it's simple. I'm glad you asked. Look over at Revelation 5, verse 9. I'll actually start in verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, Jesus takes the scroll that he's about to open to unleash the tribulation. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Okay, we know we're dealing with the prayers of the saints. And they, that is this group, sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. You say, well, why would that exclude Old Testament saints? I'll tell you why. You have redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us, next three words, kings and priests. That cannot be used of any Old Testament saint. That cannot be used. What could be used of Melchizedek? But certainly not of a body of people. Because only the church, by faith in Christ, become kings and priests. We are a, what does Peter say, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9? A royal priesthood. This is the church. The church is in heaven looking down as Jesus is about to open the seals and unleash hell on this earth. And folks, it's coming and it's so close. And the reason the doctrine of the rapture should be taught is because there are people out there that you know, you rub shoulders with them every day, and within a day, a week, a month, a year, we don't know, they may be plunged into the most horrible, awful time that they will ever face, and it's our job to warn them. That's why we're here. Turn with me to chapter 19. got a little carried away here, but I got to bring it to a close. Revelation 19. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven open." This is here. End of the tribulation. "I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is not the Lamb of God offering eternal life. This is the Lion of Judah coming to bring eternal judgment. If you don't accept the Lamb, you have to face the Lion. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Who is that? Y'all better get into a good cowboy church and have someone teach you how to ride. Amen. Never mind, they're going to have classes up there while the tribulation's going on. This is us. We're the army of heaven. If we had time, I could take you to the book of Joel and the book of Micah and show you passages of scripture that anticipate a very strange army. It's almost like out of a science fiction thriller, because as they look in the vision that God gives them, they see an army that is made up of spirit beings, and these spirit beings are leaping over buildings and running through hordes of the enemy, and they're thrusting themselves on the weapons of the enemy, and they cannot be stopped. I believe it's actually referring to the church. We're going to fight. Listen, if you ever wanted to fight evil, you're going to get it in spades. Verse 15 says, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." My friends, don't ever forget it. As great as is the mercy of Jesus Christ, that's how deep is the wrath of God. Terrible, terrible, just judgment and wrath. "He has on his name," or on his robe, "a name that is written on his thigh, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And if you'll just quickly turn with me to chapter 21, he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and earth had passed away, and there was no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" You will not weep in heaven. "There will be no more sorrow or crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, if you'll just move up with me to verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" That's you and I. He made a proposal to us. "I died for you. Believe in me. Let's seal the betrothal. I'll go and I'll prepare a place. That place is the New Jerusalem. I'm coming again, and I'll receive you to myself, and I will take you to my bridal chamber." Verse 10 says, "He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone." And he goes into all of the stones that adorn the beautiful city. And in this city, there's no temple. Drop down to verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And this is where you and I are going to dwell forever and ever. I never get tired of reading or hearing Revelation taught. You and I have a great promise, and we live in a dark time. These are dark days. I am no prophet. That's why our ministry is a nonprofit organization. And I don't know what tomorrow may bring, but I do know this: there is a spiritual war going on behind the scenes, and the intensity of it would shake us to our core if we actually knew what was going on. We're in a fight. It's a fight for truth. It's a fight for souls. And it's a fight for Jesus Christ. Don't miss out on the fight. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't fail to enter the army. Put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. In the Roman military, they had three ranks of soldiers. The first was called the Principes, young, raw soldiers without battle experience. They gave them a javelin, which was the hasta. That's why they called them hastati. And they would advance against the enemy and hurl their javelin and then retreat. That's like a baby believer. Give them a verse or two that they can use, and they can use it against the enemy, but then they've got to have support. The second line was made up of principes. These were young men who had not only gone through their basic training, but faced the enemy in battle. And they had learned some battle skills, and they were young and strong and vigorous. And the principes would move forward, and they would begin to engage the enemy. But as the tide of the battle reached the climax, the wise general held back his very best forces, the triarii. These were the old battle-scarred, battle-hardened veterans. And he would say, all right, the young guys are tiring. They're getting weary. It's time for us to clinch this thing. Send in the triarii. And he would send them in. And their strategy, their tactic was to claim their square of ground. We call it 6 square feet of ground, although that's not mathematically accurate. But they would claim their square of ground. They would lock their shield with a soldier next to them. They would hold that short little Roman short sword, the Machaira, and they would advance and advance. And as they advanced, they would call up and down the line to one another, stay tap, stay tap, stay tap. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, stand firm. Because they depended on each other. They knew that if this guy holds his part, and this guy holds his part, and I hold my part, we are invincible. And that's why Paul says to us, stand firm. Don't let your mates down. Don't let your fellow soldiers down. Be the one to run to their aid. Be the one to back them up. Be the one to pick them up and patch their wounds. Do whatever you can. Because if your brother falls, someone else is going to fall. And we need to stand firm in the time in which we live. I hope that, though I've covered a lot, I hope it's made sense. I hope maybe it's opened your eyes to something you may have missed along the way. I want to say again how blessed my wife and I and all of our friends have been. We've made new friends. We'll be your friends forever. Friends forever in Christ. And it's a wonderful addition and blessing to our lives. We are going to close, but do I have your permission to?
Yes, sir.
We have a family here.
Yes, sir.
I'm going to ask Nan and the pastor to come up here. And I'm going to ask Greg and his family to come forward. This is a family whose son is in hospital. He's been in a severe wreck. They don't even know the full extent of the damage. I'm going to ask them to come forward, and we're going to surround them. And I'm going to ask that you guys would just get up and just surround us. Let's just swarm this family with the love of Christ.
Amen.
And let's pray for them. And I'm going to ask Nan,
I'm right here,
if she would just hold Sissy. I'm going to ask the pastor to put his hands on Greg's shoulder and their family. And then come in and just please surround us. And I'm going to ask Nan first and then Pastor Navas if they would offer up a prayer. So please join us. If you could reach through, put your hand on this dear family.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much that we can come boldly before your throne because of the work of Christ has done on our behalf. We know, Father, that the love of Christ is such a perfect thing in each and every one of our lives. And he loved each one of us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own life so that we could be with him forever. So, Father, we just come to you now boldly, but we also come humbly. And we just ask, Father, for your grace and your mercy to be poured out on Greg and Sissy, and Ellie, and Jack, and Walt, And especially, Father, that your love and grace and mercy would be poured out on Davis as he lays in the hospital. Father, we know that he is in your hands. We know that you love him far more than even his family loves him. And that you are willing to send your cross to your son to die on the cross for his sins and for his life. We thank you, Father, that he does believe in you and that whatever happens, he has eternal life with you. But Father, we just also ask that you would raise him up, that you would just put your healing hands, your great physician hands on his body and on his injuries, and that you would just restore him to perfect and glorious health. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Father, that we can thank you for all things, knowing that you work all things together for good. And Father, we just pray that you would open the eyes of this family's heart to see your working, Father, and your grace and your help and your mercy in this time. And Father, Dean and Mother, I just pray for my friend Sissy. Just pray that you would especially just help with her heart and soul. And she just knows your loving arms around her, Father. In Jesus' name.
Lord, for a mother, for a daddy, first, I pray that you bring your peace to bear in their hearts. Bring your power to bear in their soul, their spirit, for their son. Do your perfect work like nobody else can do. Bring peace to their soul, their heart. We do pray for healing and recovery. We just ask you, God, to do your work as you're going to do. We rejoice in that, knowing you know what's best and what's right, and you're going to do it. For the rest of their family, that the peace of God that passes understanding fill their hearts, their minds, their soul, their spirit. Bring them close together, closer to you. And we feel a closeness to them even as we pray for them. That you'll bless them through these days. Give them victory over it all as you bring your power, your love, and your mercy to bear. We pray all these things believing now in Christ's name. Amen.
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 Thank you. God bless you. Thank you.